From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 178th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 178th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Uchtdorf, conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to members of the church and many friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmissions. The music for this session will be provided by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg with Linda Margetz and Bonnie Goodliffe at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing "For the Beauty of the Earth." The invocation will then be offered by Elder C. Scott Groh of the 70.
For the beauty of the earth, for the beauty. Our Heavenly Father, we, thy covenant sons and daughters throughout the world, unitedly bow our heads in prayer before thee as we begin this last session of this general conference. Father, we thank thee for the privilege that we have had to participate in this historic conference, and especially in the solemn assembly, where we were privileged to sustain thy chosen prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Father, we love him, and we love his counselors, President Eyring and President Uchtdorf, and each member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, all of whom we do sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators. Father, we thank thee for the prophet Joseph Smith, for his humility and faith as he approached thee in that sacred grove in prayer, when thou didst descend with thy beloved Son and begin the opening of this, the dispensation of the fullness of times. We are grateful for priesthood keys which have been restored here to the earth to govern thy kingdom. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ, for his atoning sacrifice, and for his glorious resurrection from the dead. Father, now as we begin this session, we pray that thou will pour out thy Spirit upon those who will address us, that we may unitedly feel thy power in our hearts and souls, confirming the truthfulness of this, thy gospel, and thy kingdom here upon the earth. Bless each of us as we return to our homes after this conference, that we will remember what we have felt, that we will live true to our covenants. Father, this we pray, giving thee thanks and expressing our love to thee, in the name of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir will now sing Call to Serve. Elders Jeffrey R. Holland and David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will then address us. Following their remarks, we shall hear from Elder W. Craig Swick of the 70.
Serve him and the King of Glory. President Monson, may I claim a moment of personal privilege. As the first of the brethren invited to speak, following your singular message to the church this morning, may I say something on behalf of all your brethren, of the general authorities, and indeed on behalf of all the church. Of the many privileges we have had in this historic conference, including, especially, participation in a solemn assembly where we were able to stand and sustain you as prophet, seer, and revelator, I cannot help but feel that the most important privilege we have all had has been to witness personally the settling of the sacred prophetic mantle upon your shoulders, almost as it were, by the very hand of angels themselves. Those in attendance at last night's general priesthood meeting, and all who were present in the worldwide broadcast of this morning's session, have been eyewitness to this event. For all the participants, I express our gratitude for such a moment. I say that with love to President Monson and especially love to our Father in Heaven for the wonderful, wonderful opportunity that it has been to be eyewitnesses, as the Apostle Peter once said. Thank you. Now, in General Conference last October, I said there were two principal reasons the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is accused erroneously of not being Christian. At that time, I addressed one of those doctrinal issues, our scripturally based view of the Godhead. Today, I would like to address the other major doctrine which characterizes our faith, but which causes concern to some, namely the bold assertion that God continues to speak His word and to reveal His truth, revelations which mandate an open canon of Scripture. Some Christians, in large measure because of their genuine love for the Bible, have declared that there can be no more authorized Scripture beyond the Bible. In thus pronouncing the canon of Revelation closed, our friends in some other faiths shut the door on divine expression that we in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints hold dear. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the ongoing guidance received by God's anointed prophets and apostles. Now, imputing no ill will to those who take such a position, nevertheless, we respectfully but resolutely reject such an unscriptural characterization of true Christianity. One of the arguments often used in any defense of a closed canon comes from the concluding verses of the book of Revelation, where it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." However, there is now overwhelming consensus among virtually all biblical scholars that this verse applies only to the book of Revelation, not the whole Bible. Virtually every scholar of our day acknowledges a number of New Testament books that were almost certainly written after John's revelation on the Isle of Patmos was received. Included in this category are at least the books of 1 and 2 Peter, Jude, the three epistles of John, and probably the entire Gospel of John itself. But there's a simpler answer as to why that passage in the final book of the current New Testament cannot apply to the whole Bible. That is because the whole Bible as we know it, one collection of texts bound in a single volume, did not exist when that verse was written. For example, for centuries after John produced his writing, the individual books of the New Testament were in circulation singly or perhaps in combinations with a few other texts, but almost never as a complete collection. Of the entire corpus of 5,366 known Greek New Testament manuscripts, only 35 contain the whole New Testament as we now know it, and 34 of those were compiled after 1000 AD. The fact of the matter is that virtually every prophet of the Old and New Testament has added scripture to that received by his predecessors. If the Old Testament words of Moses were sufficient, as some could have mistakenly thought them to be, then why, for example, the subsequent prophecies of Isaiah or Jeremiah, who follows him, to say nothing of Ezekiel and Daniel, of Joel and Amos and all the rest? If one revelation to one prophet in one moment of time is sufficient for all time, what justifies these many others? Well, what justifies them was made clear by Jehovah himself when he said to Moses, "My works are without end, and my words never cease." One Protestant scholar has inquired tellingly into the erroneous doctrine of a closed canon. He writes, "On what biblical or historical grounds has the inspiration of God been limited to the written documents that the church now calls its Bible? If the Spirit inspired only the written documents of the first century, does that mean the same Spirit does not speak today in the church about matters that are of significant concern?" We humbly ask those same questions. Continuing revelation does not demean nor discredit existing revelation. The Old Testament does not lose its value in our eyes when we're introduced to the New Testament. And the New Testament is only enhanced when we read the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. In considering the additional scripture accepted by Latter-day Saints, we might ask, were those early Christians who for decades had access only to the primitive Gospel of Mark, generally considered to be the first of the New Testament Gospels to be written, were they offended to receive the more detailed accounts set forth later by Matthew and Luke, to say nothing of the unprecedented passages and revelatory emphasis offered later yet by John? Surely they must have rejoiced that ever more convincing evidence of the divinity of Christ kept coming. And so do we rejoice. Please do not misunderstand. We love and revere the Bible, as Elder M. Russell Ballard taught so clearly from this pulpit just 1 year ago. The Bible is the Word of God. It is always identified first in our canon, our standard works. Indeed, it was a divinely ordained encounter with the fifth verse of the first chapter of the book of James that led Joseph Smith to his vision of the Father and the Son, which in turn gave birth to the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our time. But even then, Joseph knew the Bible alone could not be the answer to all the religious questions he and others like him had. As he said in his own words, the ministers of his community were contending, sometimes angrily, over their doctrines. And I quote, "Priest was contending against priest, and convert was contending against convert, in a strife of words and a contest about opinions," he said. "About the only thing these contending religions had in common was, ironically, a belief in the Bible. But as Joseph wrote, the teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question regarding which church was true by an appeal to the Bible." Clearly, the Bible, so frequently described at that time as common ground, was nothing of the kind. Unfortunately, it was a battleground. Thus, one of the great purposes of continuing revelation through living prophets is to declare to the world through additional witnesses that the Bible is true. This is written, an ancient prophet said, speaking of the Book of Mormon, for the intent that you may believe that, speaking of the Bible. In one of the earliest revelations received by Joseph Smith, the Lord said, "Behold, I do not bring the Book of Mormon forth to destroy the Bible, but to build it up." One other point needs to be made. Since it is clear that there were Christians long before there was a New Testament, or even an accumulation of the sayings of Jesus, it cannot therefore be maintained that the Bible is what makes one a Christian. In the words of esteemed New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, quote, "The risen Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel does not say, 'All authority in heaven and on earth is given to the books you are all going to write,' but rather, 'All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me.'" In other words, Scripture itself points away from itself and toward the fact that final true authority belongs to God Himself. So the Scriptures are not the ultimate source of knowledge for Latter-day Saints. They are manifestations of the ultimate source. The ultimate source of knowledge and authority for a Latter-day Saint is the living God. The communication of those gifts comes from God as living, vibrant, divine revelation. This doctrine lies at the very heart of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and of our message to the world. It dramatizes the significance of a solemn assembly yesterday in which we sustained Thomas S. Monson as a prophet, a seer, and a revelator. We believe in a God who is engaged in our lives, who is not silent, not absent, nor, as Elijah said of the God of the priests of Baal, is he on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. In this church, even our young primary children recite, "We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God." In declaring new scripture and continuing revelation, we pray we will never be arrogant or insensitive. But after a sacred vision in a now sacred grove, when that answered in the affirmative the question, "Does God exist?" what Joseph Smith and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints force us to face is the next interrogative, which necessarily follows. Does he speak? We bring the good news that he does and that he has. With a love and affection born of our Christianity, we invite all to inquire into the wonder of what God has said since biblical times and is saying even now. In a sense, Joseph Smith and his prophetic successors in this church answer the challenge Ralph Waldo Emerson put to the students of the Harvard Divinity School 170 years ago this summer. To that group of the Protestant best and brightest, the great sage of Concord pled that they teach that God is, not was, that he speaketh, not spake. I testify that the heavens are open. I testify that Joseph Smith was and is a prophet of God, that the Book of Mormon is truly another testament of Jesus Christ. I testify that Thomas S. Monson is God's prophet, a modern apostle with the keys of the kingdom in his hands, a man upon whom I personally have seen the mantle fall. I testify that the presence of such authorized prophetic voices and ongoing canonized revelations have been at the heart of the Christian message whenever the authorized ministry of Christ has been on the earth. I testify that such a ministry is on the earth, and it is found in this, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, in our heartfelt devotion to Jesus of Nazareth as the very Son of God, the Savior of the world. We invite all to examine what we have received of Him, to join with us, drinking deeply at the well of water, springing up into everlasting life. These constantly flowing reminders that God lives, that He loves us, and that He speaks. I express the deepest personal thanks that His works never end and His words never cease. I bear witness of such divine loving attention and of the recording of it in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I invite the Holy Ghost to assist us as we consider together a principle that can help our prayers become more meaningful, the gospel principle of asking in faith. I want to review three examples of asking in faith in meaningful prayer and discuss the lessons we can learn from each one of them. As we speak of prayer, I emphasize the word meaningful. Simply saying prayers is quite a different thing from engaging in meaningful prayer. I expect that all of us already know that prayer is essential for our spiritual development and protection. But what we know is not always reflected in what we do. And even though we recognize the importance of prayer, all of us can improve the consistency and efficacy of our personal and family prayers. The classic example of asking in faith is Joseph Smith and the First Vision. As young Joseph was seeking to know the truth about religion, he read the following verses in the first chapter of James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Please notice the requirement to ask in faith, which I understand to mean the necessity to not only express, but to do, the dual obligation to both plead and to perform, the requirement to communicate and to act. Pondering this biblical text led Joseph to retire to a grove of trees near his home to pray and to seek spiritual knowledge. Please note the questions that guided Joseph's thinking and supplicating. Quote, in the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right, or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it? My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the churches was right, that I might know which to join. Close quote. Joseph's questions focused not just on what he needed to know, but also on what was to be done. His prayer was not simply, which church is right? His question was, which church should I join? Joseph went to the grove to ask in faith, and he was determined to act. True faith is focused in and on the Lord Jesus Christ and always leads to righteous action. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that faith is the first principle in revealed religion and the foundation of all righteousness, and that it is also the principle of action in all intelligent beings. Action alone is not faith in the Savior, but acting in accordance with correct principles is a central component of faith. Thus, faith without works is dead. The prophet Joseph further explained that faith is not only the principle of action, but of power also in all intelligent beings, whether in heaven or on earth. Thus, faith in Christ leads to righteous action, which increases our spiritual capacity and power. Understanding that faith is a principle of action and of power inspires us to exercise our moral agency in compliance with gospel truth, invites the redeeming and strengthening powers of the Savior's atonement into our lives, and enlarges the power within us whereby we are agents unto ourselves. I long have been impressed with the truth that meaningful prayer requires both holy communication and consecrated work. Blessings require some effort on our part before we can obtain them. And prayer is a form of work and is an appointed means for obtaining the highest of all blessings. We press forward and persevere in the consecrated work of prayer after we say Amen, by acting upon the things we have expressed to Heavenly Father. Asking in faith requires honesty, effort, commitment, and persistence. Let me provide an illustration of what I mean and extend to you an invitation. We properly pray for the safety and success of the full-time missionaries throughout the world. And a common element in many of our prayers is a request that the missionaries will be led to individuals and families who are prepared to receive the message of the restoration. But brothers and sisters, ultimately, it is my responsibility and your responsibility to find people for the missionaries to teach. Missionaries are full-time teachers. You and I are full-time finders. And you and I, as lifelong missionaries, should not be praying for the full-time missionaries to do our work. If you and I would truly pray and ask in faith, as did Joseph Smith, if we would pray with the expectation to act and not just to express, then the work of proclaiming the gospel would move forward in a remarkable way. Such a prayer of faith might include some of the following elements: thanking Heavenly Father for the doctrines and ordinances of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, which bring hope and happiness into our lives. Asking for courage and boldness to open our mouths and share the gospel with our family and friends. Entreating Heavenly Father to help us identify individuals and families who will be receptive to our invitation to be taught by the missionaries in our homes. Pledging to do our part this day and this week, and petitioning for help to overcome anxiety, fear, and hesitation. Seeking for the gift of discernment, for eyes to see and ears to hear missionary opportunities as they occur. And praying fervently for the strength to act as we know we should. Gratitude would be expressed and other blessings might be requested in such a prayer, which would be closed in the name of the Savior. And then the consecrated work of that prayer would continue and increase. This same pattern of holy communication and consecrated work can be applied in our prayers for the poor and the needy, for the sick and the afflicted, for family members and friends who are struggling, and for those who are not attending church meetings. Brothers and sisters, I testify that prayer becomes meaningful as we ask in faith and act. I invite all of us to pray in faith about our divinely given mandate to proclaim the gospel. As we do so, I promise doors will open and we will be blessed to recognize and act upon the opportunities that will be provided. My second example emphasizes the importance of persevering through the trial of our faith. A few years ago, a family traveled to Europe from the United States. Shortly after arriving at their destination, a 13-year-old son became quite ill. The mother and father initially thought his upset stomach was caused by fatigue from the long flight, and the family routinely continued on its journey. As the day continued, however, the son's condition became worse. Dehydration was increasing. The father gave his son a priesthood blessing, but no improvement was immediately evident. Several hours passed by, and the mother knelt by her son's side, pleading in prayer to Heavenly Father for the boy's well-being. They were far from home in an unfamiliar country and did not know how to obtain medical assistance. The mother asked her son if he would like to pray with her. She knew that merely waiting for the anticipated blessing would not be enough. They needed to continue to act. Explaining that the blessing he had received was still in effect, she suggested again petitioning in prayer, as did the ancient apostles, "Lord, increase our faith." The prayer included a profession of trust in priesthood power and a commitment to persevere in doing whatever might be required for the blessing to be honored, if that blessing at that time was indeed in accordance with God's will. Shortly after they offered this simple prayer, the son's condition improved. The faithful action of the mother and her son helped to invite the promised priesthood power and in part satisfied the requirement that we dispute not because we see not, for we receive no witness until after the trial of our faith. Just as the prison holding Alma and Amulek did not tumble to the earth until after their faith, and just as Ammon and his missionary brethren did not witness mighty miracles in their ministries until after their faith, so the healing of this 13-year-old boy did not occur until after their faith and was accomplished according to their faith in their prayers. My third example highlights the importance of recognizing and accepting the will of God in our lives. Several years ago, there was a young father who had been active in the church as a boy, but had chosen a different path during his teenage years. After serving in the military, he married a lovely girl, and soon children blessed their home. One day, without warning, their little 4-year-old daughter became critically ill and was hospitalized. In desperation and for the first time in many years, the father was found on his knees in prayer, asking that the life of his daughter be spared. Yet her condition worsened. Gradually, this father sensed that his little girl would not live, and slowly his prayers changed. He no longer prayed for healing, but rather for understanding. "Let thy will be done," was now the manner of his pleadings. Soon his daughter was in a coma, and the father knew her hours on earth were few. Fortified with understanding, trust, and power beyond their own, the young parents prayed again, asking for the opportunity to hold her close once more while she was awake. The daughter's eyes opened, and her frail arms reached out to her parents for one final embrace, and then she was gone. This father knew their prayers had been answered. A kind, compassionate Father in heaven had comforted their hearts. God's will had been done, and they had gained understanding. Discerning and accepting the will of God in our lives are fundamental elements of asking in faith in meaningful prayer. However, simply saying the words, "Thy will be done," is not enough. Each of us needs God's help in surrendering our will to Him. Prayer is the act by which the will of the Father and the will of the child are brought into correspondence with each other. Humble, earnest, and persistent prayer enables us to recognize and align ourselves with the will of our Heavenly Father. And in this, the Savior provided the perfect example as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The object of our prayers should not be to present a wish list or a series of requests, but to secure for ourselves and for others blessings that God is eager to bestow according to His will and timing. Every sincere prayer is heard and answered by our Heavenly Father. But the answers we receive may not be what we expect or come to us when we want or in the way we anticipate. This truth is evident in the three examples I have presented today. Meaningful prayer is a privilege in the soul's sincere desire. We can move beyond routine and checklist prayers and engage in meaningful prayer as we appropriately ask in faith and act, as we patiently persevere through the trial of our faith, and as we humbly acknowledge and accept, "Not my will, but thine be done." My beloved brothers and sisters, I witness the reality and divinity of our eternal Father, of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Ghost. I testify that our Father hears and answers our prayers. May each of us strive with greater resolve to ask in faith and thereby make our prayers truly meaningful. I so pray in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
With each of you, I gratefully sustain God's will for his people. Thank you, President Monson, for the purity of your heart. When young Joseph Smith told the truth about his sacred experience in the Grove, he was persecuted and mistreated. The adversary used ridicule as a weapon against him. I was an obscure boy, yet men of high standing would take notice sufficient to excite the public mind against me and create bitter persecution. Joseph grew in patience, temperance, and faith, notwithstanding the presence of enemies on every front. In Joseph's own words, "Evil and designing men have combined to destroy the innocent, yet the glorious gospel in its fullness is spreading. No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Even today, there are those who misunderstand our doctrine and challenge the unchanging values by which we are invited to live. Ethan, a young friend of mine, approached his mother with a weighty question. Like most teenagers, Ethan wants to be independent, self-sufficient, and surrounded by good friends. He is trying to make good choices on his own. He is exceedingly valiant, works hard on his grades, and studies the scriptures daily. Like all young people, Ethan faces tremendous temptations. It comes in the halls of his school, on the internet, in the movies and music. It can be heard in bad language and seen in provocative clothing. That which is wrong is often made to look right. Anxiety and fear of rejection are common among teenagers. Peer pressure is often overpowering. Ethan was feeling bombarded with opposing values. This is the question he asked his mother. "Mom, do I need to lower my standards to keep my friends?" It is a profound question for each of us to consider at all stages of life. Are we lowering our standards to fit into our neighborhoods? Are we altering our values to suit the situation in the workplace or to be popular at school? Ethan's loving mother answered him with a resounding no. I too unequivocally answer, "Don't do it, Ethan. Never forget that you are a son of God. He loves you. Live by your standards. Stand up for what you believe in. Sometimes it's not easy, and you may be standing alone for a while. but look for friends with integrity and character. Then go to them and express appreciation for their examples. Pray for guidance and protection from the Lord. He will sustain you. He will become a trusted friend, and you will discover that your example will attract many friends who will take courage from your strength of character. Nephite taught us a powerfully simple principle in recounting his father's dream of the tree of life. He described a straight and narrow path leading to a tree and a great and spacious building. This building was filled with people who were dressed in exceedingly fine and fashionable clothing. They were all in an attitude of mocking and pointing fingers toward those who were partaking of the fruit. They were trying to get people off the path and into the building. From all appearances, the people inside seemed to be having a great time. What an indelible image of temptation. In Elder Maxwell's words, the laughter of the world is just loneliness trying to reassure itself. And great was the multitude that did enter into that strange building. They did point the finger of scorn at me and those that were partaking of the fruit also. But we heeded them not. There at the end of the verse is Nephi's powerful principle, an answer to unwanted peer pressure. But we heeded them not. President Packer has recently emphasized this guiding principle. However out of step we may seem, however much the standards are belittled, however much others yield, we will not yield. We cannot yield. Do we recognize temptation when it's so well camouflaged? Are we willing to fight the unpopular battle? Paul clearly warned, "Let us not be men pleasers, but be true servants of God, doing His will from the heart." The time has come when we must take an unyielding stand. We must shore up our spiritual underpinnings, listen to the prophets of God, and follow their counsel, said Paul to Timothy, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." As we might make righteous choices day by day in little things, the Lord will strengthen us and help us choose the right during more difficult times. The teachings and values we cherish the most are not embraced by a secular world. To maintain a firm stance for ourselves and our children, the message of the restored gospel must be firmly planted in our hearts and, more importantly, taught in our homes. Abinadi, a Nephite prophet, as recorded in just a few powerful pages in Mosiah, teaches us timeless lessons that perfectly meet the challenges of the 21st century. Abinadi was a man of unwavering courage who stood for truth when it was unpopular to do so. As he courageously called the people to repentance, he knew his own life was in jeopardy. In mind's eye, you can see the riveting scene of Abinadi, who has just had the death sentence pronounced upon him. He had an opportunity to save himself by denying his faith and testimony, but instead he fearlessly proclaimed, "I say unto you, I will not recall the words which I have spoken unto you concerning this people, for they are true." We may not have to lose our lives in defense of truth, but we can, just like Abinadi, draw ourselves to full stature with full heart and energy, valiantly proclaiming that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He was and is the Son of the Almighty. He lives and He loves us. As we follow Him, we will be able to make sacrifices and keep our sacred covenants. The Lord has said to us, "Therefore, fear not, little flock. Do good. Let earth and hell combine against you." For if ye are built upon my rock, they cannot prevail. Look unto me in every thought. Doubt not. Fear not. We must fortify ourselves. That sure spiritual fortification is found in two words: Jesus Christ. Of him I humbly testify. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now sing, "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah." Elders Robert R. Storer and Dennis P. Neuenswander of the 70 will then address us.
This is the 178th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
As a young boy, I discovered amazing power in a small flashlight. Turning it on at night, I saw a large lighted spot wherever I pointed it. My excitement increased when shining the flashlight inside a dusty barn. A cone of light was projected through the air. But the most interesting discovery came when I pressed the flashlight firmly against the palm of my hand. My entire hand glowed in the dark. The light was actually within me. To observe the physical properties of light can be exciting, but discovering the properties of spiritual light and truth is even more awe-inspiring and essential. We live in marvelous times, yet also an hour when peace has been taken from the earth. To prosper in these times, spiritual light must burn within us. How do we obtain this spiritual light and ensure that the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ fill our souls? I would like to suggest three ways. One, learn true doctrine. Two, gain pure testimony. And three, live the gospel courageously. First, learn true doctrine. Alma discovered that the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just. Yea, it had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the word of God. President Henry B. Eyring stated, "The word of God is the doctrine taught by Jesus Christ and by his prophets." Alma knew that the words of doctrine had great power. They can open the minds of the people to see spiritual things not visible to the natural eye, and they can open the heart to feelings of the love of God and a love for truth. In 1832, the Lord revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith a true and powerful doctrine about spiritual light, the light of Christ, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space, the light which is in all things, which giveth light to life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne. President Boyd K. Packer reinforced this truth in saying, "The light of Christ is also described in the scriptures as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ can enlighten the inventor, the scientist, the painter, the sculptor, the composer, the performer, the architect, the author, to produce great, even inspired things for the blessing and good of all mankind." Recent scientific thinking on the fundamental properties of light is indeed stunning. Today, scientists even describe light as a carrier or messenger or mediator. How profound are the doctrines of the Lord. Second, gain pure testimony. This testimony is the confirmation by the Holy Ghost that God is our Father and Jesus is the Christ. The light and truth we see in all things urge us to obtain knowledge by study and by faith, which precede the confirmation by the Spirit. We can learn much of God's handiwork and goodness by our physical senses, but an even deeper testimony is revealed as we spiritually seek the truth with real intent. President Spencer W. Kimball said, "The treasures of both secular and spiritual knowledge are hidden ones, but hidden from those who do not properly search and strive to find them. Spiritual knowledge is not available merely for the asking. Even prayers are not enough. It takes persistence and dedication of one's life." Our testimonies are strengthened as we reverently observe the great universe God has created for us. The Lord declared to Enoch, "All things are created and made to bear record of me." Alma bore a similar testimony to Korihor, the Antichrist. "All things denote there is a God, yea, even the earth and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also all the planets which move in their regular form do witness that there is a supreme creator." The wrestle that Enos had before the Lord demonstrates the power of his father's testimony. Enos said, "The words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart." Elder M. Russell Ballard said, "A clear declaration of truth makes the difference in people's lives. That is what changes hearts." My wife and I attended a sacrament meeting near Recife, Brazil. A young boy, possibly 9 or 10 years of age, wearing his new blue suit on a very hot day, went to the pulpit and in a very relaxed way, looked at the congregation. He said, "Our family has been studying about moral agency." He then read, "Wherefore, men are free according to the flesh, and they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil." The boy then said, "Some of my older friends are choosing to smoke and use drugs, but we all will have to accept the consequences of our actions." He finished with his testimony saying, "I can see that this is true." This testimony from one so young was powerful and touched our hearts deeply. Third, we must live courageously in accordance with the light and testimony that we have received. We are promised, "He that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day." It takes real effort and sacrifice to live the gospel courageously. For some years, temple worship for the saints who live near Manaus, Brazil, has meant traveling 2 days in a crowded riverboat on the Amazon River, followed by 2 days' travel in buses through the hot tropics to the Recife temple. Arriving worn out and tired, they would shower, dress appropriately, and immediately begin their temple worship. After several days of service to the Lord, they would make the long, difficult journey home. The words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," were beautifully reflected by their sacrificing actions. To be at peace in these wonderful yet challenging times, we must learn true doctrine. gain pure testimony, and live the truths of the gospel courageously. As we live in harmony with the light and truth taught by Jesus Christ and by his prophets, we will see more clearly our eternal destiny. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
In the book of Luke, we read of a woman who for 12 long years had suffered from a bleeding condition. She had exhausted her means in search of a medical solution, but had found none. In a crowd of people, a woman approached the Savior from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Jesus wanted to know who had touched him, because he felt that power had gone out of him. The apostles could not understand the question and asked, "Master, the multitude throngs thee and presses thee, and sayest thou who touched me?" The woman then, with great fear and trembling, confessed that it was she who had approached him and had been immediately healed. The Savior sent her away in peace, telling her that her faith had made her whole. There is much to learn and ponder in this interesting little story. I picture the crowd itself. It must have been fairly large, as people were pressing in on Jesus. It might even have been a noisy crowd, as people pushed and shoved, trying to get a better look at him. I wonder why they were there. Most, I think, came out of curiosity. Wherever he went, news of his arrival and stories of his miracles preceded him. Perhaps they expected to see something out of the ordinary, an event not to be missed. Though not mentioned, there were likely Pharisees in the crowd who always seemed to be close by, watching for opportunity to entrap, embarrass, or find something with which they could condemn Jesus. Could it be possible that some in the crowd even came to mock? Among the crowd was a woman. I see a humble woman, perhaps even a timid woman, approaching the Savior from behind, and then with embarrassment confessing that she had touched the hem of his garment. She was a woman, exhausted and impoverished by her difficulties. She was desperate for help. Outwardly, there was little to distinguish her from any other person in the crowd. No one tried to stop her from moving toward Jesus. Certainly, the apostles neither noticed her nor made any attempt to stop her. But there was something that set her apart from all others in the crowd that day. Though buried among the thronging mass, she resolutely and quietly pressed forward, with a single purpose in mind, to come to the Savior, having faith that he had the power to heal her, that he cared about her and would respond to her need. In this one thing, she set herself apart from the crowd. The crowd came to see, but the woman came to be healed. There are other interesting accounts in the scriptures of one faithful person among a crowd. Alma was among the wicked priests of King Noah. These were men described as being lifted up in the pride of their hearts, lazy and idolatrous. Who spoke lying and vain words to the people? They had perverted the ways of the Lord because they had not applied their hearts to understanding. When Abinadi delivered his a message of repentance, they mocked him and finally put him to death. This was indeed an evil crowd. Yet, as the scriptures point out, there was one among them that believed. Alma alone took to heart what Abinadi had taught. With courage, he stepped away from the crowd to follow the Lord. The influence of this one man among the crowd on the course of Nephite history is immeasurable. One of the most well-known crowds in the Book of Mormon is the one that occupies the great and spacious building in Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life. The building was filled with people, old and young, male and female, who were mocking and pointing their fingers towards those who were partaking of the fruit of the tree. Unfortunately, some had tasted of the fruit, listened to the crowd, and fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. There were others, however, who partook of the fruit and paid no heed to the crowd. These were the ones who enjoyed the full blessings of the tree of life. In reality, these stories are not about crowds, but individuals among those crowds. They are really about you and me. All of us are among the crowds of this world. All of us are like the woman who, despite the crowd, comes to the Savior. We all have faith that just a touch will bring healing to our aching souls and relief to our innermost needs. New members of the church in many lands are often like Alma. They hear the words of life when no one else in their family or circle of friends does. Yet they still have the courage to accept the gospel and chart a course through the crowds. I think each one of us understands what it means to partake of the fulfilling fruit of the tree of life within sight and sound of those who mock, and what it means to exert every courageous effort to pay them no heed. Struggling through the crowds of the world can be lonely and hard. Their pull and tug on the individual who wishes to step away to something better can be very strong and very difficult to overcome. Who better than the Savior can reach, support, and ultimately rescue the one among the crowd? He understands what it is to persevere among a disrespectful crowd and still remain true. The worldly crowds do not recognize him, saying that he hath no form nor comeliness, and that there is no beauty that we should desire of him. King Benjamin says that the world shall consider him a man. Isaiah further describes Christ's place among the crowds of the world with these words: "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Nephi writes that the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Yet ultimately, this firstborn Son of God, who is so often misjudged and misunderstood, will emerge from being one among the crowd as the Anointed One, the Savior and Redeemer of the world. This emergence is humbly predicted in the Savior's own statement to certain chief priests and elders, that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. My brothers and sisters, I pray that each one of us can pass safely through the crowds of this world. In all of life's circumstances, let us quietly and resolutely press forward to the Savior, having faith that he cares about us and has the power to heal and save us. Let us heed his words of life and partake fully, continually and courageously, of the fruit that comes therefrom. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. We will now be pleased to hear from Elders Lance B. Wickman and Greg C. Christensen of the 70. They will be followed by Elder M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
Three weeks ago, I stepped into yesterday. In that moment, I rediscovered today, and it is about today that I wish to speak. A church assignment had carried me across the vast reaches of the Pacific to the land of Vietnam. For me, this was more than a flight over an ocean. It was a step back in time. More than 40 years ago, I had served on the battlefields of that land as an infantry officer. Etched in my mind over those intervening decades were memories of that place, its people, and my comrades in arms with whom I had served. Jacob once wrote, "Our lives passed away like unto us a dream." So it had been for me. And now I was returning from my hall of memories to that place of memory after a near half century. My church business concluded, I determined to once again visit those fields of desperate struggle. Accompanied by my dear wife, I made the pilgrimage. I'm not quite sure what I expected to find after so many years. What I did find was most unexpected. Instead of a war-ravaged people, I found a youthful, vibrant population. Instead of a countryside pockmarked by shellfire, I found peaceful, verdant fields. Even the jungle growth was new. I guess that I had half expected to find yesterday, but what I found was today and the promise of a bright tomorrow. I was reminded that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. As I once again set foot upon the field and walked once more a jungle path, in my mind I heard again the stutter of the machine gun, the whistle of shrapnel, and the clatter of small arms. I saw again the bronzed, youthful faces of friends who gave the last full measure of devotion. And I thought of one in particular, and one day, a single day, April 3rd, 1966, Palm Sunday, the Easter season, 42 years ago, almost to this very day. Our infantry battalion had been in Vietnam for several months. I was a lieutenant, the leader of a rifle platoon. We were involved almost constantly in combat operations. That day dawned with our battalion deep in hostile territory. Very early, we sent out a reconnaissance patrol of about 10 men. One of them was Sergeant Arthur Morris. Several of the men were wounded in a firefight, including Sergeant Morris, who received a slight flesh wound. Eventually, the men of the patrol limped back to our lines. We radioed for a medical evacuation helicopter. Loading the wounded men on the chopper, I urged Sergeant Morris also to get aboard. He demurred. Again, I urged him. Again, he demurred. Once again, I admonished him. Once again, he refused. Finally, I said, "Sergeant Morris, get on that chopper." He looked at me, his eyes earnest, pleading. "Please, sir," he said. And then these words that will forever haunt me. "They can't kill a tough old bird like me." The entire scene is etched in my mind like a battle tableau. The jungle clearing, the impatient throbbing rotor blade of the helicopter, the pilot looking at me expectantly, and my friend begging to stay with his men. I relented. I waved away the chopper with its lifeline to tomorrow. Before the sun had set that very day, my dear friend, Sergeant Arthur Cyrus Morris, lay dead upon the ground, felled by hostile fire. And echoing in my mind over and over again, I hear his exclamation, "They can't kill. They can't kill. They can't kill." Of course, in one sense, he was dreadfully wrong. Mortality is so fragile. Only one heartbeat, the drawing of a single breath, separates this world from the next. One moment, my friend was a vital, living person. The next, his immortal spirit had fled, leaving the mortal tabernacle a lump of lifeless clay. Death is a curtain through which each must pass, and like Sergeant Arthur Morris, none of us knows when that passage will occur. Of all the challenges we face, perhaps the greatest is a misguided sense that mortality goes on forever, and its corollary that we can postpone until tomorrow the seeking and offering of forgiveness, which, as the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches, are among mortality's central purposes. This profound truth is taught by Amulek in the Book of Mormon. "For behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. Therefore, I beseech of you that ye do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. For that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at that time, at the time that ye go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in the eternal world." What a pungent expression Amulek uses. The day of this life. The Apostle James put it this way, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And the person we are when we depart this life is the person we will be as we enter the next. Thankfully, we do have today." If Sergeant Morris was dreadfully wrong, he was also magnificently right. We really are immortal in the sense that Christ's atonement conquers death, both physical and spiritual. And provided we have so lived today that we have claim on the atonement's cleansing grace, we will live forever with God. This life is not so much a time for getting and accumulating as it is a time for giving and becoming. Mortality is the battlefield upon which justice and mercy meet. But they need not meet as adversaries, for they are reconciled in the atonement of Jesus Christ for all who wisely use today. It remains only for you and me to both seek and tender that forgiveness, to both repent and to extend charity to others, which enables us to pass through the door the Savior holds open, thus to cross the threshold from this life into exaltation. Today is the day to forgive others their trespasses, secure in the knowledge that the Lord will thus forgive ours. As Luke significantly recorded, "Be ye therefore merciful." Perfection may elude us here, but we can be merciful. And in the end, repenting and forgiving are among God's chief requirements of us. My pilgrimage back in time completed, I looked around upon those peaceful fields of today and saw in their fertility the promise of tomorrow. I thought of my friend, Sergeant Arthur Cyrus Morris. I thought of that fateful Palm Sunday of yesterday, and I was profoundly grateful for the Redeemer of Easter morning who grants us life, whose descent below all things makes possible our rising above all things tomorrow, if we but seize today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, it has been a sacred privilege to join with you in sustaining President Thomas S. Monson, his counselors in the First Presidency, and the 12 apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. I testify that prophets speak as they are moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be Scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we have the benefit and blessing of living Scriptures, as declared by those we sustain as prophets, as well as canonized Scriptures found in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. The prophet Nephi wrote, "My soul delighteth in the Scriptures, and my heart pondereth them, and writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children." Written Scriptures, especially the Book of Mormon, bring us to believe in God and be reconciled to Him through the atonement of Christ, His only begotten Son. Several months ago, a friend and I had the opportunity of presenting a set of Scriptures to an associate who is not a member of the church. Knowing that this might be a life-changing event for him and for us, we took the time to have his name embossed on each volume. As we presented these sacred records to him, we could tell he was deeply moved by the significance and sincerity of our offering. For several minutes, he examined each book without speaking, rubbing his hand on the cover and turning some of the pages. Recognizing the importance of the moment, we helped him turn to the title page of the Book of Mormon and began to explain that the Book of Mormon was another testament or witness of Jesus Christ. He then asked a question that all missionary-minded members are anxious to hear. Why do we need additional witnesses of Jesus Christ other than the Bible? Rather than responding quickly, we ask him why he thought this might be important. His answer seemed even more inspired than his question. He suggested that since there appeared to be so many variations of the Bible and its teachings, we needed some kind of clarifying voice, something that would help us understand the Bible better. His observation opened the door for us to share our feelings and testimonies regarding both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. We began by expressing our deep devotion and conviction to the doctrines and teachings of the Bible, especially the New Testament. Being able to read many of the Savior's words as he taught the gospel during his earthly ministry strengthens us, helps us to come to know him, and teaches that we can become more like him. We then declared that, like the Bible, the Book of Mormon is additional evidence that God loves all of his children and has provided a way for us to return and live with him once again. We spent the next hour or so reviewing many aspects of the Book of Mormon, including its history and divine origin. Allow me to share a few of the things that we discussed. We first explained that the Book of Mormon is a book with a promise. Although its history is compelling by itself, it is a book of scriptural significance that should and must be received and read under the influence of the Holy Ghost. All who study and ponder its teachings are given a promise found in the last chapter of Moroni, as well as in the introduction to the Book of Mormon, where we read, "We invite all men and women everywhere to read the Book of Mormon, to ponder in their hearts the message it contains, and then to ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if the book is true. Those who pursue this course and ask in faith will gain a testimony of its truth and divinity by the power of the Holy Ghost." We then spent several minutes teaching about prayer and how the Holy Ghost can speak to our hearts and confirm that the Book of Mormon is true. Next, we stated that the Book of Mormon is a book with a purpose. From the title page, we read that the Book of Mormon was written by way of commandment and by the spirit of prophecy and of revelation, to come forth by the gift and power of God to the convincing of each of us that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God. In a personal expression of this purpose, Nephi, as one of the authors of the Book of Mormon, wrote, "The fullness of my intent is that I may persuade men to come unto God, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and be saved." Additionally, we explained that the Book of Mormon is a book that teaches the great plan of happiness. In profound yet understandable terms, the Book of Mormon teaches the purpose of life, from whence we came and what happens when we die. We learn of faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice, of repentance, of the importance of baptism by immersion, and of the gift and power of the Holy Ghost. By studying and feasting upon the doctrines of the Book of Mormon, we gain a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and all men, with a desire to endure to the end that we may have eternal lives. Most importantly, we declared that the Book of Mormon is a book that testifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Great prophets throughout the Book of Mormon have borne solemn witness that Jesus Christ is the Creator of the earth, the Redeemer of mankind, the only begotten of the Father. These Book of Mormon prophets knew him as Abraham and Moses did, and received and taught his everlasting gospel. As we read and study their words, we gain a deeper understanding of the Savior's matchless love, his perfect life and example, and the blessings of his great atoning sacrifice. We then testified that the Book of Mormon is tangible evidence that Joseph Smith was chosen by the hand of the Lord to restore the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to the earth. As stated in the introduction to the Book of Mormon, those who gain a divine witness from the Holy Spirit of the divinity of the Book of Mormon will also come to know by the same power that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that Joseph Smith is his revelator and prophet in these last days, and that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Lord's kingdom once again established on the earth. Ever since Samuel Smith set out to preach the gospel with a few first edition copies of the Book of Mormon, it has blessed the lives of millions of those seeking the truth. I pray that we will continue to use the Book of Mormon another testament of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel message with family and friends. If we do this, as was the case with our dear friend, many will respond with great interest to know more about the life and mission of the Savior and his great plan of happiness for each of us. I express my solemn witness that the Book of Mormon is true. It is a book that has brought about a mighty change in my life. I know that God lives. Jesus is the Christ. His gospel has been restored on the earth. President Thomas S. Monson is his prophet and living oracle at this time. The spirit I feel as I daily read, ponder, and pray about the Book of Mormon strengthens my understanding and testimony of these things and reaffirms to me that they are true. I humbly share this testimony and my personal witness with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My brothers and sisters, recently my wife Barbara had back surgery and could not lift, twist, or bend. Consequently, I've done more lifting, twisting, and bending than ever before. And it's made me more appreciative of what women, and especially you mothers, do every day in our homes. While women live in homes under many different circumstances, married, single, widowed, or divorced, some with children and some without, all are beloved of God, and He has a plan for His righteous daughters to receive the highest blessings of eternity. This afternoon, I want to focus my remarks primarily on mothers, particularly young mothers. As a young father, I learned the demanding role of motherhood. I served as a counselor and then as a bishop for a period of 10 years. During that time, we were blessed with 6 of our 7 children. Barbara was often worn out by the time I got home Sunday evening. She tried to explain what it was like to sit on the back row in sacrament meeting with our young family. Then the day came, I was released. After sitting on the stand for 10 years, I was now sitting with my family on the back row. The ward-singing mothers were providing the music, and I found myself sitting alone with our 6 children. I have never been so busy in my whole life. I had the hand puppets going on both hands, and that wasn't working too well. The Cheerios got away from me, and that was embarrassing. And the coloring books didn't seem to entertain as well as they should. As I struggled with the children through the meeting, I looked up at Barbara, and she was watching me and smiling. I learned for myself to more fully appreciate what all of you dear mothers do so well and so faithfully. A generation later, as a grandfather, I've watched the sacrifices my daughters have made in rearing their children. And now, still another generation later, I'm watching with awe the pressures on my granddaughters as they guide their children in this busy and demanding world. After observing and empathizing with 3 generations of mothers and thinking of my own dear mother, I surely know that there is no role in life more essential and more eternal than that of motherhood. There is no one perfect way to be a good mother. Each situation is unique. Each has different challenges, different skills and different abilities, and certainly different children. The choice is different and unique for each mother in each family. Many are able to be full-time moms, at least during the most formative years of their children's lives, and many others would like to be. Some may have to work part or full time. Some may work at home. Some may divide their lives into periods of home and family and work. What matters is that a mother loves her children deeply, and in keeping with the devotion she has for God and her husband, prioritizes them above all else. I'm impressed by countless mothers who have learned how important it is to focus on the things that can only be done in a particular season of life. If a child lives with parents for 18 or 19 years, that span is only one-fourth of a parent's life. And the most formative time of all, the years in the child's life, represents less than one-tenth of their normal life when they're little children. It's crucial to focus on the children for the short time we have them with us, and to seek with the help of the Lord to teach them all we can before they leave our homes. This eternally important work falls to mothers and fathers as equal partners. I'm grateful that today many fathers are more involved in the lives of their children, but I believe that the instincts and the intense nurturing involvement of mothers with their children will always be major to their well-being. In the words of the Proclamation on the Family, mothers are primarily responsible for the nurture of their children. We need to remember that the full commitment of motherhood and of putting children first can be difficult. Through my own four-generation experience in our family and through discussions with young mothers of children throughout the church, I know something of a mother's emotions that accompany her commitment to be at home with her young children. There are moments of great joy and incredible fulfillment, but there are also moments of a sense of inadequacy, monotony, frustration. Mothers may feel they receive little or no appreciation for the choice they have made. Sometimes even husbands seem to have no idea of the demands upon their wives. As a church, we have enormous respect and gratitude to you mothers of young children. We want you to be happy and successful in your families and to have the validation and the support you need and deserve. So today, let me ask and briefly answer four questions. While my answers may seem extremely simple, if the simple things are being tended to, a mother's life can be most rewarding. Question: what can you do as a young mother to reduce the pressure and enjoy your family more? First, recognize that the joy of motherhood comes in moments. There'll be hard times and frustrating times, but amid the challenges, there are shining moments of joy and satisfaction. Author Anna Quinlan reminds us not to rush past the fleeting moments. She said, "The biggest mistake I made as a parent is the one that most of us make. I did not live in the moment enough. This is particularly clear now that the moment is gone, captured only in photographs. There's one picture of my three children sitting in the grass on a quilt in the shadow of the swing, set on a summer day, ages 6, 4, and 1. And I wish I could remember what we ate and what we talked about and how they sounded and how they looked when they slept that night. I wish I had not been in such a hurry to get on to the next thing, dinner, bath, book, bed. I wish I had treasured the doing a little more and the getting it done a little less." Close quote. Second, don't overschedule yourselves or your children. We live in a world that is filled with options. If we're not careful, we will find every minute jammed with social events, classes, exercise time, book clubs, scrapbooking, church callings, music, sports, and the internet and our favorite TV shows. One mother told me of the time that her children had 29 scheduled commitments every week. Music lessons, scouts, dance, little league, day camp, soccer, art, and so forth. She felt like a taxi driver. Finally, she called a family meeting and announced, "Something has to go. We have no time to ourselves and no time for each other." Families need unstructured time when relationships can deepen and real parenting can take place. Take time to listen, to laugh, and to play together. Third, even as you try to cut out the extra commitments, sisters, find some time for yourself to cultivate your gifts and interests. Pick one or two things that you would like to learn or do that will enrich your life and make time for them. Water cannot be drawn from an empty well. And if you're not setting aside a little time for what replenishes you, you will have less and less to give to others, even to your children. Avoid any kind of substance abuse, mistakenly thinking that it will help you accomplish more. And don't allow yourself to be caught up in the time-wasting, mind-numbing things like television soap operas or surfing the internet. Turn to the Lord in faith, and you'll know what to do and how to do it. Fourth, pray, study, and teach the gospel. Pray deeply about your children and about your role as a mother. Parents can offer a unique and wonderful kind of prayer because they are praying to the eternal parent of us all. There's great power in the prayer that essentially says, "We are steward parents over thy children, Father. Please help us to raise them as thou would want them raised." The second question, what more can a husband do to support his wife and the mother of his children? First, show extra appreciation and give more validation for what your wife does every day. Notice things and say thank you often. Schedule some evenings together, just the two of you. Second, have a regular time to talk with your wife about each child's needs and what you can do to help. Third, give your wife a day away now and then. Just take over the household and give your wife a break from her daily responsibilities. Taking over for a while will greatly enhance your appreciation of what your wife does. You may do a lot of lifting, twisting, and bending. Fourth, come home from work and take an active role with your families. Don't put work, friends, or sports ahead of listening to, playing with, and teaching your children. The third question, what can children, even young children, do? Now, you children, please listen to me, because there's some simple things you can do to help your mother. You can pick up your toys when you're finished playing with them. And when you get a little older, you can make your bed, help with the dishes, and do other chores without being asked. You can say thank you more often when you finish a nice meal and when a story has been given to you at bedtime, or when clean clothes are put in your drawers. Most of all, you can put your arms around your mother often and tell her you love her. The last question, what can the church do? There are many things the church offers to mothers and families, but for my purpose today, may I suggest that the bishopric and the ward council members be especially watchful and considerate of the time and resource demands on young mothers and their families. Know them and be wise in what you ask them to do at this time in their lives. Alma's counsel to his son Helaman applies to us today. Behold, I say unto you, that by small and simple things are great things brought to pass. I hope all of you, dear sisters, married or single, never wonder if you have worth in the sight of the Lord and to the leaders of the church. We love you, we respect you, and appreciate your influence in preserving the family and assisting with the growth and the spiritual vitality of the church. Let us remember that the family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. The Scriptures and the teachings of the prophets and the apostles help all family members to prepare together now to be together through all eternity. I pray that God will continually bless the women of the church to find joy and happiness in their sacred roles as daughters of God. Now, in closing, I want to add my witness of President Monson's prophetic call. I have known him since he was 22 and I was 21. That's 58 years. I've watched the hand of the Lord prepare for this day for him to preside over the church as the prophet and president. And I add my testimony, along with all of the other testimonies that have been born through this conference, to his divine calling, his special calling as president of the church, and add my testimony along with all the others also, that Jesus is the Christ, and this is his church. We're doing his work, to which I testify, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, brethren. As we conclude the conference, we express appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir, the combined choir from Brigham Young University, and the priesthood choir from the Logan and Ogden Institutes, and their conductors and organists for the beautiful and inspiring music. We also extend thanks to all who have participated in any way in these proceedings. President Thomas S. Monson, our beloved prophet, will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing, "God Bless Our Prophet Dear." After the music, the benediction will be offered by Elder Prusy Haven of the 70. This conference will then be adjourned for 6 months. President Monson.
I've been attending conferences for a long time. But I think I've never felt quite as richly blessed as during this session. We've had rapid-fire messages from a lot of speakers, but everyone hit a very important subject. We've had a smorgasbord today of faith and love and counsel. Let's incorporate it in our lives. Brother Ballard, my dear wife went to the hospital not long ago, and she left a note behind for the children. "Dear children, do not let Daddy touch the microwave." Followed by a comma, "or the stove," "or the dishwasher," "or the dryer." I'm embarrassed to add any more to that list. I think it was Brother Uchtdorf said, you told the audience today about your heritage on your mother's side. What about your father's side? And so I conclude by just a word or two about my father's side. My father's father came from Sweden and his wife from England. They met on the ship coming over. He waited for her to grow up, and then he proposed marriage. They were married in the Salt Lake Temple. And he wrote in his journal, "Today is the happiest day of my life. My sweetheart and I were married for time and eternity in the Holy Temple. I'm a happy man." 2 weeks later, he wrote, "The bishop called at our home last night, and I've been called to return to Sweden for 2 years. My dear wife of 14 days will remain at home to help sustain me." And off he went to Sweden. The most frequent entry in his journal was, "My feet are wet. My feet are wet." But the most beautiful entry, when I read the journal written in pencil that came to me from an uncle who somehow chose me to receive his father's journal. It said, "Today we went to the Janssen home in Smedjebacken. We met Sister Janssen, and she had a lovely dinner for us. She is a good cook." "Yeah, sure." And then he said, "Then the children all sang or played a harmonica or did a little dance. And then she paid her tithing. 5 kroner for the Lord and 1 for my companion Capson and 1 for me." And then there was listed the names of the children. When I read that in the journal, there was my wife's father's name as one who was in that household, one who probably sang a song, one who became the father of his only daughter, the girl whom I married. The first day I saw Francis, I knew I'd found the right one. The Lord brought us together later. I went to her home to call on her. And she introduced me, and her father said, "Monson, that's a Swedish name, isn't it?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Good." Then he went in and brought out a picture from the bureau of 2 missionaries with their top hats and their book copies of the Book of Mormon. "Are you related to this Monson?" he said. "Elias Monson." I said, "Yes, he's my grandfather's brother." He too was a missionary in Sweden. And her father wept. He wept easily. He said, "He and his companion were the missionaries who taught the gospel to my mother and my father and all of my brothers and sisters and to me." And then he kissed me on the cheek. And then her mother cried, and she kissed me on the other cheek. And then I looked around for Francis. And then she said, "I'll go get my coat." My sweet Francis, had a terrible fall earlier this year. She went to the hospital. She lay in a coma for about 27 days. I sat by her side. She never moved a muscle. The children cried. The grandchildren cried. And I wept. Not a movement. And then one day, she opened her eyes. I set a speed record in getting to her side. And I gave her a kiss and a hug. And I said, "You're back. I love you." And she said, "I love you too, Tom. But we're in serious trouble." I thought, "What do you know about trouble, Francis?" She said, I forgot to mail in our fourth quarter income tax payment. I said to her, Frances, if you had said that before you extended a kiss to me and told me you love me, I might have left you here. Brethren, let's treat our wives with dignity and with respect. They're our eternal companions. Sisters, honor your husbands. They need to hear a good word. They need a friendly smile. They need a warm expression of true love. Leaving my own family for a moment, my brothers and sisters, this has been a wonderful conference. We've been edified by wise and inspired messages. Our testimonies have been strengthened. I believe we're all the more determined to live the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only have we been blessed by the fine talks which have been given, we've also been uplifted by the beautiful music which has been provided. We are abundantly blessed in the church by those who share their musical talents with us. Each choir and chorus has performed so well during the past 2 days. I express my great love for all of those who participated and to all of you who've listened. I have felt your prayers in my behalf and have been sustained and blessed during the 2 months since our beloved President Hinckley left us. Once again, I appreciate your sustaining vote. I cannot adequately express my gratitude for the restoration of the gospel in these latter days, for what has been felt in my life as a result. Each of us has been influenced and shaped as we followed the Savior and have adhered to the principles of his gospel. To you who are parents, I say, show love to your children. You know you love them, but make certain they know it as well. They are so precious. Let them know you love them. Call upon our Heavenly Father for help as you care for their needs each day and as you deal with the challenges which have inevitably come with parenthood. You need more than your own wisdom in rearing them. We commend our wonderful young people who stand up to the iniquity in the world and who live the commandments to the best of their ability. To you who are able to attend the temple, I would counsel you to go often. Doing so will help to strengthen marriages and families. Let us be kind to one another, to be aware of each other's needs, and try to help in that regard. My dear brothers and sisters, I love you and I pray for you. Please pray for me, and together we will reap the blessings our Heavenly Father has in store for each one of us. This is my prayer, my plea, as I add my testimony. This work is true. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our Father in heaven, our hearts are full for the privilege of being eyewitnesses in seeing the power of the Lamb of God descend upon the saints across all of the earth, as we've seen the prophetic mantle fall upon thy servant, President Thomas S. Monson. Please bless and protect him and his counselors, and will the affection and compassion we have felt this day strengthen us in all that we do in taking this next chapter in the history of the unfolding of thy great holy work. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 178th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.